All right. Good evening, everyone. It is a Bina staple to start on time, so we'll kick off. Welcome, everyone, to this amazing event, a pre-Rosh Hashanah event. Rosh Hashanah is in less than a week, the new year, and it's probably been said around a billion times. It's a unique Rosh Hashanah, unique Yom Kippur, and what that means is that we need to prepare properly, because the more we invest, the more meaningful it's going to be, because it's really up to us to make it meaningful. So we thought we would gather together with five amazing speakers to speak for 10 minutes each to inspire us about different ideas related to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We called it the New Year power, to give us power and energy going into the new year. So our first speaker is Rabbi Gad Krebs. Rabbi Gad Krebs was formerly the rabbi of Kilat Masada and has recently been appointed to be the rabbi at Moriah College, which means he's moving east. We're extremely excited to have him with us, and we wish him a lot of hatzlacha and bracha in his new role. He's actually right now in Eretz Yisrael, which is very kindly taking his time out of his day. So thank you so much. And Rabbi Krebs is going to speak about the power of forgiveness.
Thank you, Rabbi Levy and Rabbi Garori and the whole Bina team. Absolute pleasure to be part of this, joining you from Bar Ilan University this evening or afternoon by my time. The power of forgiveness. So I just want to, I read a book a number of years ago by an author, John Ronson. And the book was So You've Been Publicly Shamed. And he starts off with a particular story of a marketing executive at a particular firm in New York who got onto a flight to Cape Town. And just before she got on the flight, she made a very off-color joke, which she tweeted to her 20, 30 followers. And she got on the plane, put her phone on flight mode, and that was it. Now, these 20 followers who were one or two were a bit offended by this particular joke, you know, forwarded on to others who forwarded on to others. And it created an enormous, you know, whirlwind of controversy, because it was no question. It was a very poor racially charged joke. But in the process of her, I think it was a 16-hour flight from New York to Cape Town, an entire world, you know, went crazy. She was number one Twitter all over the world. It was trending all over. And people were talking, we've got to get this, we've got to get her fired. Before she landed, she had already been fired by her work. And she got off the plane, and he tells the story as how she arrives in Cape Town. She turns on her phone, and she's just getting tons and tons and tons of messages. She's the most popular person on Twitter, someone who had no followers. And one friend writes, "I'm so sorry to see what they're doing to you." Another one says, "You've got to call me soon." In a nutshell, in the process of 10, 12, how many hours, this woman, by making one off-color joke, was able to, in many ways, destroy her career in the most horrible of ways. And I think that's the nature of the world we're living in. We live in a world, call it the politically charged world that we're living in, that one poor statement, one off-color joke, one poorly chosen usage of words, or even worse, doing something that is considered completely acceptable today and 5, 10, 20 years down the line, in hindsight, that we should have known that this was unacceptable today, we are thrown to the mobs and the world is completely unforgivable. And you're tarnished for life. And that is the world that we are currently living in, that we're all working, you know, treading on eggshells, because this terrible fear that you do something wrong, and even if it's not wrong today, that it might be perceived as wrong in the future, social media will destroy you. And that's the world that we live in. It is a world that is incredibly unforgiving. And here we are at a time of our lives that we are heading into Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where the whole concept of forgiveness is that we stand in front of Hashem and we ask Hashem to forgive us. And we are hopeful and optimistic at the fact that our prayers and our beseeching of Hashem will be accepted, but not necessarily the rest of the world. And even if we achieve repentance and we achieve forgiveness in the eyes of Hashem, sometimes it might help us, let's say, in the greater scheme of things, but on a day-to-day level, it makes our life very difficult. So I'd like to quote a couple of statements from the Gemara, which talk about this concept of forgiveness. But I'd like to encourage us to look at it, you know, putting the shoe on the other foot. Whereas perhaps if we talk about this time of forgiveness, usually what we're referring to is us seeking forgiveness from Hashem. So the Gemara is a Gemara comes and says, Amar Rabbi Avahu, l'olam yeh adam min ha-nidrachim v'lo min ha-rot. If you've got to pick, you know, which side of a particular, say, fiasco you want to be in, do you want to be those being pursued, or do you want to be those who are doing the pursuing? So says Rabbi Avahu, always be part of the pursued and not pursuing. Says, because there is no more pursued animal than the dove. And the dove is kosher to go on the Mizbeach. So birds of prey and animals of prey are not fit to go on in the altar. But those that are prey are, because always one should rather be on the receiving end of abuse than to be the abuser. It is something which we often don't think about it. That as much as Jews throughout our history have been victims of so many atrocities, better the victims than the victimizers. Rather the ones being oppressed than being the oppressors. And then the other statement in the Gemara says, Tanu Rabbanan and rabbis have teach us, and elavim v'enam olavim. Rather be those that are completely insulted, offended, and degraded than those that offend and degrade others. Shomin churapatam v'im mashivim. Those who hear their disgrace, they can hear the insults, and yet they just sit quietly with them. That their whole life is based on the fact that I would rather be on the receiving end of abuse than be an abuser. And so when it comes to forgiveness, if we are to ask Hashem to forgive us, starting point is that we have to be willing to forgive others. That all those offenses that we've received, all those insults, all the people that we think deserve us apologies, so owe us apologies, it is up to us to forgive them. So here's a one-liner that you can take. And if you can live by this, it will transform your whole Yom Kippur, your whole experience. Who should ask for forgiveness from this, you know, this period? Think for a second who you think really owes you an apology and go to them and apologize. Because invariably, if we are in dispute with people, and we dislike and we are upset and we are offended and we think we deserve an apology, almost not 100% of the time, they feel exactly the same way, that they believe they are the victims. They believe that they deserve an apology. And if we are going to ask Hashem to forgive us, we have to be forgiving people ourselves. So think of those that we are waiting for them to come crawling and begging for our forgiveness and turn it on, put the shoe on the other foot and go over to them and say, I'm sorry, I caused pain. I'm sorry, I caused offense. And if we can sort of shift that and allow ourselves to be in the point that we are not going to be the ones that are trolling others on the internet. We are not those who are going to be making negative comments. We are going to be the ones that we see people make mistakes. We are going to be the first to give them another chance. That we're not going to buy into the mob mentality that social media has become. We give people another opportunity. Because if we want another opportunity from Hashem, then we have to be willing to give other people the same opportunity. So I wish you all, I didn't even use my time. I'm going to be the first rabbi in the history that has gone under 10 minutes. So I'm always happy. Leave them wanting more rather than asking when they're going to end. So Rabbi Zagrari, thank you very much. And I wish you all.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Krebs. That was a very powerful and relevant message. We now move on to Rabbi Dovi Rappaport, who is the rabbi at Kehilat Kadima and a great friend. And he's going to be speaking about the power of sincerity. Rabbi Dovi.
Good evening, everyone. Let's do the classic, can you hear me? Can you see my screen question? Fantastic. The power of sincerity. Here is a gentleman by the name of Joe Fisher. We are currently in the Shloshim of Joe Fisher. Joe passed away a couple of weeks ago, and in a very small crowd in the COVID conditions, I officiated his funeral. Some of you online now, I haven't seen who's on, may have known Joe and his family. Joe is an incredible man who was taken way too soon. A good friend of Joe was Nick Hedges. And in talking to Nick about Joe, he said to me, "You know, Joe was so nice. When I first met him, he was almost too nice. I was waiting for the facade to drop. After a while, I realized it wouldn't drop because there wasn't one. Such a person did exist. Those who knew Joe knew that when he spoke to you, he was present. Everything he said, he meant. He was such a sincere person. Believe it or not, such people that every word that comes out of their mouth is sincere do exist." And here's the inspiration, perhaps, for tonight's talk. What is sincerity? If we look at a dictionary definition, we find that sincerity is the absence of pretense, deceit, hypocrisy. But most people don't talk in dictionaries. What is sincerity in people speak? Being real, no airs and graces, dropping the facade, or people who say, "I am who I am, the real deal." But you know who teaches sincerity the most? Is children. You see, I've always had this affinity for children. It's how I got into education. Because when it comes to children, what you get is real. If you're kind to children, they are kind back. And it begins as babies. Give attention to a six-month-old, they give it back. Children have this incredible ability to be sincere. Let me share an amusing story. We're sitting in the car about 2 years ago, and my daughter Ella, at the time about 6 and a half, turns around to me and says, "Daddy, if Hashem is everywhere, why would he be in the bathroom?" And I'm thinking, how am I going to answer this question? But of course, sincerity wins the day. And my son Nissi, about 4 and a half at the time, turns around and says, "What do you mean? What happens if he needs the toilet?" Kids have this incredible ability to just say exactly what they're thinking. There isn't complexity. There isn't prejudice. But what is the reality once you grow up above being children? Well, the reality is that, as our rabbis tell us, we live in an alma de shikra, a false world where up is down and right is left. Truth and falsehood become interchanged. There was a fascinating study done. We're all told that one should think before we speak. But actually, this study showed that even though normally you would think you should think before we speak, when a person attempts to be more polished, it actually is translated by other people as insincerity. If you say something and I pause before responding to think about my words, people naturally perceive that as insincerity. Isn't that incredible? What to me that shows is that in life, we are constantly on the lookout for insincerity. We have a natural tendency to not believe people as being real. What about us? That's other people. What about me, you, and everyone here tonight? Are we sincere? We're approaching Rosh Hashanah now. Rosh Hashanah is always a time where we look back at the Shana, the year. The Hebrew word Shana coming from the word repeat, cycle. Where we think about the cycle of the past year. Have we been sincere? We hear the shofar. There's Rabbi Gorari. The shofar is supposed to remind us of, act as an alarm clock to wake us up. The cheshbon ha-nefesh. In the words of Maimonides, to lift us out of our slumber and to think about our actions. It's supposed to be a time of reflection where we think, are we being sincere? Let's go to the Torah readings on Rosh Hashanah. Read the story of Abraham, how he takes Isaac up the mountain. And he's just with complete sincerity willing to offer up his child. And when God says no, he says, "But what do you mean? You told me to. What should I do now?" And then we read the story of Hannah, how she goes to the temple, to the Mishkan, and she prays. So much so that the high priest thinks she's drunk. She was probably gesticulating so crazily that he thought she was a drunkard. Meanwhile, she was just so full of emotion, a complete, true, sincere prayer. Let's take this deeper. There is a fascinating midrash that compares Moses, our greatest leader, to Bilam, the famous prophet who is hired to curse the Jewish people. Interestingly, Moses receives prophecies. He's a righteous man. Bilam, the wicked prophet, also receives prophecy. What is that about? And the Midrash goes through and discusses some of the differences between Bilam and Moshe. What were their prophecies like? The first thing is, Moshe, we're told, whenever he received a prophecy, received it standing up. Number two, we're told that Moshe didn't know who was speaking to him. Now, that seems strange. Moshe didn't know that it was God speaking to him. We'll elaborate that further. And perhaps this isn't in the Midrash, but perhaps we can make an observation that Moses's prophecies don't tend to be too poetic. There are a couple, but mostly aren't so eloquent and poetic. Consider Bilam's prophecies. We're told that Bilam only receives a prophecy when he has fallen down. He's doubled over, so to speak. Bilam knew who was speaking to him. And Bilam, if we read through, seems to be a literary master. Eloquent language. In fact, the language is so brilliant that we use it in our Rosh Hashanah liturgy. We say, Lo hibit aven b'Yaakov l'ra amal b'Yisrael. Hashem elokav imao trad melech bo. We quote from the words of Bilam, from the Chumash, obviously, in our liturgy. What is this meaning of this strange midrash? That Moshe didn't know who was speaking to him. That Moshe received prophecies standing up, whilst Bilam received them fallen, but knew who was speaking to him. The great Rav Soloveitchik explains that there is something being represented by standing. Standing represents the essence of who you are. Fallen represents that someone is taking you over. Do you know why Moshe didn't know he was speaking to him? Because Moshe couldn't tell the difference between his own words and God's words. He couldn't discern between his own feelings and prophecy themselves. You see, Moshe was so sincerely connected with God at his core that his words and God's words were one. However, Bilam, he was putting on a show. He was a performer. The prophecy came to him whilst he was bowled over, lying down, because he had no connection to anything he said. He was just a mouthpiece for God's words. Bilam knew who was speaking to him because he was so disconnected from the content. He could say, I am me, and these words, they come from God. But Moshe could not tell who was speaking to him because his words and God's words were the same. Indeed, God put very eloquent words into Bilam's mouth to highlight that disconnect. Whilst he pontificated, Moshe taught. Whilst he was full of hypocrisy, Moshe was the ultimate humble prophet of God. And so what does it mean for us if we're looking to improve? Well, the first thing we have is vertical sincerity. What is vertical sincerity? It's our relationship between us as humans and God. Are we being sincere in our tefillot, in our prayers, in our connection upwards with God? The great Tzemach Tzedek, the third Rebbe of the Chabad dynasty, also known as Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, once told a chassid of his, Reb Hendel, learning Zohar, the great Kabbalistic book, lifts up the soul. Learning Midrash wakes up the heart. Tehillim, the book of Psalms, with tears washes out the person that holds this heart and this soul. This quote is brought in the Hayom Yom, the daily diary of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. This quote is stressing a very important point. Tehillim is generally something very difficult to understand. Midrashim, stories, Zohar, mysticism. But the Tehillim that comes with genuine tears, that is the ultimate. That's sincerity vertically between us and God. But there is also horizontal sincerity, how we interact with those around us. Are we sincere in our relationships? And here we have the great King Solomon, who wrote the book of Mishlei, the book of Proverbs. And in it, we have the most beautiful verse. Kamayim hapanim lapanim. Just as a face answers to a face in water, ken lev ha'adam la'adam, so does one man's heart to another. In other words, when you look in a mirror, you get exactly what you are giving. The mirror has to reflect back what it's giving. So too, when a person addresses another person in a meaningful, sincere manner, the other person will feel it and give it back in return. So If you've tried it, you will know that there are some people who maybe find your sincerity a little bit overwhelming, and they struggle to deal with a person's true honesty, sincerity, and openness. But with those who can manage it, if you've ever done it, I'm sure you'll find that your relationships are blossoming. And always remember that devarim hayotzim mehalev nichnasim el halev, words that come from the heart will enter the heart. You do your part to be sincere, and with time, people will reflect that back to you. Thank you for this opportunity, and I wish you all a ketivah v'chetimah tova, a happy, healthy year full of mazel, nachas, bracha, hatzlacha, and please God, an end to the lockdowns and back to a normal way of life.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Dovi. Such inspiring words. We now are so excited to have with us Renana Levy from Israel. Renana is the founder of Keshev, which is a mental health organization offering support, therapy, and education to young people around the world. She also serves as a counselor for women with infertility and was previously the social worker in Moriah College and the dean of students in Migdal Oz Women's Overseas Program. She is currently living in Jerusalem, in Yerushalayim, with her husband, Rabbi Benji, and four children. We are so lucky to have her with us, and she's going to be speaking about the power of renewal.
Thank you so much. I first of all just want to say thank you for the opportunity, and to say how amazing it is to see the number of people just here on Zoom, and to for me to see some faces and a lot of names and all the messages that I received beforehand. For Bina to, you know, connecting me with everyone back in Sydney, and even though I can't be there in person, virtually will do for now. So just excited at the opportunity to bring Torah to everybody, and always amazed at the work that Bina does. And, you know, even with the lockdown and the complications and everything that life is presenting, at the moment, that you know, Bina continues to bring Torah to the community, and thank you for letting me be a part of that. Okay, so I'm going to speak today about something that we repeatedly say throughout the davening in Rosh Hashanah. So we often say Chadesh Yamenu Kikedem. Okay, so meaning we renew our days as of old. So this, of course, seems to be a little bit of a paradox, because if our days are to be renewed, then they will not be as old. And the same is true for the opposite. If they are old, then they won't be new. So the whole saying doesn't seem to make complete sense. In order to understand this a little bit further, we're going to look at the Midrash in Eicha Rabbah, and he locates the word kedem. And he sees twice in the first chapters of Genesis, where it relates to kedem in reference to Adam HaRishon, the first man that was created, the first person. Okay, and he was in Kedem in the east. And this word that is referred to twice in the beginning of Genesis, it's interesting because curiously, the Eicha Rabbah does not make the connection between the first time that the word Kedem is mentioned. He refers to the second time. The first time that the word Kedem is mentioned is when God plants the garden in the east. Okay, so that's speaking about the creation of man, and he puts man into Gan Eden, into the Garden of Eden. Okay, but he doesn't refer to that, and instead he refers to the time that Kedem is mentioned a little bit later, when it talks about when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. So it seems a little bit strange. We would assume that the first association would really be something that's mentioned when we're in paradise. We talk about, you know, the good old days. We're thinking about the good times, not about the times that we're expelled. So this brings up a lot of questions. What does Chadesh Yamenu Kikedem actually mean? And perhaps it's not a plea of restoration to something that was a formerly perfect condition, like Gan Eden was, right? This perfect condition, perfect place. But it's the moment after the failure. It's not a plea for perfection. It's a plea for resilience, a plea for the ability to renew ourselves after a future crisis and dislocation, just as our lives have been renewed before. Now, I was at a wedding just last week, which I know is probably hard for all of you sitting there in lockdown to imagine that there are still weddings and events going on here in Israel. But I was at a wedding of Michal Belzberg, for those of you who know her. She was a Sharuk girl at Mariah, and she came out for many counterpoints. And her and her family are the founders of an organization called One Family, an amazing organization that supports victims of terror. And they support a lot of times families who have had another family member who was killed in a terror attack. And as we're standing at the chuppah, and I have to be honest, it was just the most beautiful, beautiful setting overlooking the Judean hills. I took a moment and I just looked around the crowd just to sort of assess who was there. And to my right was Racheli Frankel. A lot of you will remember she's the mother of Naftali Frankel, one of the three boys that was kidnapped back in 2014. Her son kidnapped, never to return home. To my left was standing Cheryl Mendel. She's the mother of Kobe Mendel, who was murdered while on a hike in 2001. And behind me was David Chatuel. He lost his wife, who was 8 months pregnant. It was their first son, along with their four daughters. They were attacked in the car and then shot at point blank in order to ensure that there were no survivors. And all this happened in 2004, and they were traveling to go see their father and husband, David. Now, while the chuppah was happening, I was watching the expressions on their faces and what was happening, and knowing their history and knowing how much these people have gone through, I was just in utter disbelief, watching Cheryl, who was just dancing in joy the entire time, Racheli, who stood with her daughter with a huge smile on her face, and there was David, who was holding his new wife's hand, who he's now built a family with. They have five children together. And to me, these are the absolute living examples of the phrase Chadesh Yamenu Kiketem. They're an absolute true inspiration on the lesson of renewal in the face of adversity. The story of Racheli, the story of Cheryl, the story of David, it's the story of the Jewish people. It's the story of hope in the face of despair. It's faith in the face of tragedy, and it's reaffirmation in life as in the face of death. It's the belief in a brighter future over the reality of the devastating past, and these people had a devastating past. Boils down to the true meaning of Chadesh Yamenu Kiketem. The world is in a very unknown time, and a lot of us feel unsafe, unsure. We feel that the future is completely unclear. We don't know where things are standing. We don't know where they're going. And that's a really difficult place to be. But when we all pray this Rosh Hashanah, I want to give us all a bracha to put new meaning to the word Chadesh Yamenu Kiketem. We ask Hashem not to bring back the good old days that may never return. But what are we really asking when we say Chadesh Yamenu Kiketem? It's to help renew us, deal with the present with the right approach, so therefore we can take the right steps forward once the days of old have passed. So thank you very much, and Shana Tova to everyone.
Thank you so much, Renana, for taking time of your day, for sharing with us such powerful and inspirational messages. We now move on to Rabbi Gerari, who is my father and also the director of Vina, and he's going to be speaking about the power of the soul.
Thank you so much, and thank you so much to Rabbi Krebs, Rabbi Rappaport, Renana. Rabbi Krebs and Renana, I think we all feel a bit jealous. We'd like to be where you are. I think last time we saw each other was I was having breakfast with you and Benji, Rabbi Benji in Tel Aviv. So, but as the message that you gave was Chadesh Yamenu Kiketem, we're trying to bring positivity into the present and making it as meaningful and as purposeful as we possibly can. It's so nice to be with everyone here. So many people here on Zoom and on Facebook. And it's just great to be with everyone, at least virtually. So I was thinking, you know, us Jews have many different types of mitzvot. Interestingly enough, it's a real Jewish thing, this, but most of them seem to be connected to the mouth, either eating or saying. So when it comes to eating, there's a mitzvah to eat in the sukkah, to eat matzah and maror and drink four cups of wine on Pesach, there's the Shabbat and Chagim meals, all the customs that we have of donuts and Hanukkah and Hamantash and Purim and so on. Even Yom Kippur, when it's a mitzvah not to eat, we have a mitzvah to eat the day before and the meal afterwards. A lot of mitzvot have to do with eating. Of course, many mitzvot have to do with saying. We have a mitzvah to recite the Haggadah on Pesach night. We pray every day, three times a day. We learn Torah with our mouth. We read the Megillah and Purim and so on and so forth. Of course, that's not always true. Many mitzvot have to do with doing with our hands particularly. We give tzedakah, we give charity, we are generous to others, we light a Shabbos candles, we put on tefillin, we affix a mezuzah on the door, we build a fence on a flat roof called the ma'akeh, as the Torah tells us, to prevent danger. And so many more mitzvot, of course, have to do with the mouth or with the hands. But never do we find, except for one exception, from the mitzvot that we keep today, a mitzvah to do with blowing, except for tkiyat shofar, except for blowing the shofar on Yom Kippur, on Rosh Hashanah, I'm sorry, which is seemingly a strange thing. Why would there be a mitzvah to blow a shofar on Rosh Hashanah? And of course, so there are so many different interpretations. And one famous interpretation is that the shofar represents the cry coming from the innermost heart and soul of the human being. But then again, if it represents a cry, so why don't we sing something in a crying style? Why don't we try and actually cry? Why don't we call out to God as best as we can with the most sincere devotion as we can, as Rabbi Rappaport spoke about before? Why blowing? Why is there a mitzvah specifically to blow a horn? And my friends, the reason is quite simple. Because on Rosh Hashanah, it's the day that Hashem, that God, so to speak, blew. He blew on Rosh Hashanah. When did he blow? So we know that when God created the world, he created the world in 6 days of creation, and the entire creation took place symbolically through the concept of dibur, of speech. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be trees. Let there be the sun and moon. Let there be animals. Let there be fish. And then on the sixth day of creation, which is what we celebrate and mark on Rosh Hashanah, the anniversary of the creation of the human being, Adam HaRishon and Chava, when he created man, the physical body, the clay, the body that was to become the form of the human being already existed, that was already created, but it was the soul that wasn't yet revealed within the human being. And when it came to the soul, that God did not say, let there be a soul. God blew into the nostrils of the human being a soul of life, and the human being became a living soul, the Torah tells us. And the Zohar, the famous Zohar, the seminal work of Kabbalah, tells us that when you blow from your inside, you blow from your core, you blow from your essence. Now, of course, all of this is anthropomorphic. It's not really literal, because God doesn't have a form of a body, but each nuance, each expression symbolizes something. So therefore, the world is a world of speech, but the soul is from God's blowing, from God's essence. The world is the word of God. The soul is a piece, so to speak, of God. And that is the power of the soul. Because, you know, when you hear sometimes someone speak, you connect to them through communication. But speech is something that a person communicates to someone else, and speech depends on how we absorb the speech. Speech can be distorted. We can hear the message in a wrong way. We can dilute the message. We can distort the message. We can damage the message. But when we have a piece of the person, the piece of the human being cannot be changed. God's world can be distorted. God's world, we can damage. It's God's word, but we can take it wrongly. But there's one thing we can never damage: the core of our neshama, the core of our soul. because the soul that we have is a divine spark. It's the spark that God, so to speak, blew from himself into us. And therefore, the soul that we have, the core essence that we have, our essential identity is pure, never damaged. It's an infusion of infinity, just like God. It's a spark of infinity that allows us not to remain stuck. It's a spark of in the infinity of God that allows us to grow beyond ourselves, to go beyond who we are, to take the next step, to improve, to become a different person, to change our personality, to change the way we relate to others and we relate to God. And on Rosh Hashanah, the anniversary of God's blowing, there's a renewal of the world, but there's also a renewal of our soul. And it was on that day that God blew into us the soul of life. It's on that day that we reconnect and we reignite that spark that God blew into us. That soul that he blew into us, we blow the shofar, reigniting, re-exposing, reconnecting to that core essence of who we are, that the true identity of who we are as people, pure, never damaged. Yes, we might have messed up on some of the outer layers of our existence throughout the year, for which we have to take responsibility and for which we have to try and improve on. But we improve on it because we remember that at the very core of who we are is the power of that infinite soul, the power of that divine spark, the power of that neshama. And therefore, this year particularly, perhaps it's going to be a bit more difficult, but there's also an opportunity. This year, it's not going to be easy. But because it's not going to be easy, it's going to be more precious. Because this year, we're going to have to even dig deeper. And we're going to ignite that neshama, we're going to ignite that flame ourselves in our own homes, coming from the sincere, real self, without being carried by the chazan, by the choir, by the sermon. We're going to dig deeper in ourselves and ignite the flame of that soul, of that neshama, which God blew into ourselves on Rosh Hashanah. We're going to find a way to blow the shofar. If you're not sure how to do it, contact your rabbi. There's a way to do it. Hopefully, there's going to be opportunities to blow the shofar in all different kinds of ways. But that soul is going to be reignited on Rosh Hashanah. It's going to burn fully on Yom Kippur. It's going to be celebrated on Sukkot. And hopefully, it's going to inspire the way we live and grow the entire year. So on that note, I want to wish everyone a Shana Tova, Ktiva V'Chatima Tova. Let us connect to our soul in the most purest and powerful way this Rosh Hashanah. Let us make this Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur the most meaningful and powerful ever. And let us live by the inspiration of that flame that burns within ourselves, which just needs to be ignited once in a while, which will ignite this coming Tuesday and Wednesday through the prayers of Rosh Hashanah and particularly through the hearing of the shofar, and be blessed with tremendous blessing throughout the year, where we connect to each other, where we grow in our spirituality, where once again we'll celebrate tremendous smachot, tremendous happiness for all of us, for Am Yisrael, and for the entire world. Shana Tova Umetuka.
All right, thank you so much. We now move on to our fifth and final speaker, Rabbi Moss. Rabbi Moss is the rabbi at Nefesh Shul. I think Rabbi Moss has spoken for us every single Elul for the past like 15 years, and we really, really appreciate it for taking your time to speak to us and to inspire us. And thank you so much. Rabbi Moss is going to speak about the power of joy.
Thanks so much, Rabbi Gerari, and everybody. Great to be with Bina again for an evening of inspiration and learning. So there's no doubt we have a big challenge on our hands this year for Rosh Hashanah. And that is that we are not going to be able, due to the lockdown, to observe some of our vital traditions of Yom Tov. Because of the government restrictions, we are prevented from keeping certain time-honored customs that have been observed every year for generations, but this year it's not possible. Like, for example, one tradition that we won't be able to do this year is talking about our guests the minute they walk out the door. This is something the Jews have been doing from time immemorial, that we invite people into our home for a meal. We give them food, And the minute they leave, we spend the rest of the evening speaking about how irritating they are. Did you see what she was wearing? Oh, this guy tells the same joke every year, the one about eating raisins and celery, so you get a raisin salary. Or you know, that's your side of the family. It's not my side of the family. Why do we have to always have them? You know, I served them a whole meal, and all she can say is that tzimmis was not the same as the way her grandmother made it. You know, it's et cetera, et cetera. And then we invite them back for next Yontif. This will not be possible this year, as we cannot have guests in our home as it stands at the moment. Although I should mention that there has been an appeal to the Minister of Health for an exemption that each Jewish household should be allowed one annoying relative, preferably someone who's already double vaccinated, so they can kvetch about how hard it was to get an appointment, but they had to find connections and they got in. But it's not looking promising because there was discussion about the length of time. You can only have people in your home for a certain amount of time, perhaps that would be allowed. But once they realized how long it takes for Jews to say goodbye at the end of a meal, forget it, it's not happening, basically. So we won't be having guests this year, annoying or otherwise. We, at our Rosh Hashanah table, it's going to be just us. For some people, that means being completely alone. Others with just our immediate household. But either way, it's going to be a very different Rosh Hashanah night for all of us. It wouldn't be surprising if we would feel a bit down about this, feel a bit dejected, a sense that how are we going to get through this? But we can't afford to feel that way because everything we do on Rosh Hashanah night has a huge impact for the year to come. It's an extremely powerful night. We are creating the new year. And so we have to be careful about every single move we make. There was no one who knew this better than one of the great Kabbalists. Rabbi Yehuda Pataya was his name. Rabbi Pataya understood the Kabbalistic teaching that the new soul of the year enters as Rosh Hashanah comes in. We get a new soul, not just for ourselves, but for the entire world. And the energy of the year is determined by our actions. And so that's why we're so careful about our traditions, about what we eat on the night. We eat sweet foods because we want to bring down sweetness for the entire year. Rabbi Yehuda Pataya was a very deep, powerful Kabbalist. He lived about 100 years ago, a bit more, in Israel for much of his life, in Jerusalem. And his table, Rosh Hashanah table, was very special. He kept the Baghdadi customs, the customs of Iraqi Jews, where they eat many, many, many different foods. They don't just, you know, dip the apple in honey like most of us do. They eat beets and pumpkins and leeks and gourds and quinces and things that I didn't even know were foods. And there's a whole set, it's like a Seder they have. And so he would keep this custom very strictly because each one of these foods represents a different blessing that you want to bring down into your life for the coming year. And on the night of Rosh Hashanah, we want to introduce these blessings. And so he was very strict about all of these traditions. He had a very big table, many guests. And it happened one year that early on in the meal, after they were going through the various traditions and eating the foods, one of the guests got up for a minute, stood up from the table, and it seemed that somehow he pulled the tablecloth with him. It seemed that maybe instead of tucking his napkin in, he tucked the tablecloth in, and as he stood up, he pulled the entire tablecloth. The problem was that right in front of him was a huge candelabrum of all the beautiful oil candles that the Rebbetzin had lit, the Yontif candles. And this was the light for the room. I mean, we're talking about 100 or so years ago in Jerusalem. There was no electricity in their house. This was the light shining in their room, in their dining room. He pulled, as he stood up, pulled the entire tablecloth with the candelabrum and the whole thing smashed on the ground, oil everywhere. All the lights extinguished, and they're in the dark. Rabbi Yehuda, sitting at the head of the table, was silent. He didn't say anything, but in his mind, surely he was thinking, what does this mean? Darkness on the night of Rosh Hashanah, on the night where everything is significant. What does that symbolize? What's in store for this coming year if we're in darkness now? But he didn't say anything. Anyway, they continued the meal. The Rebbetzin was bringing out the tray of fish to serve the guests. But in the darkness, she tripped, bumped into something, and fell, and the fish went smashing on the floor with a huge noise all over the floor. A big Iraqi fish with all the spices and sauces all over the floor. And, you know, the fish is also very symbolic. The head of the fish we eat, we should be the head. The fish is all over the floor now in the darkness. And again, like, what does this mean? What type of year is coming if all of this stuff is going wrong? What's going to be? So at this stage, Rabbi Yehuda was concerned as what to happen. So he got up and started walking to see what had happened with all this noise. And as he's walking, he slips in the fish sauce and lands smack into it. Now, he's on the floor. This is Rabbi Yehuda Pataya, great Kabbalist, on the night of Rosh Hashanah, smashed on the floor in the fish. I should mention that there's a Kabbalistic tradition to wear pure white garments on festivals and holy days, which Rabbi Yehuda was careful to do because whiteness represents that purity and holiness and positivity. His white garment was now covered in schug and all different colored sauces in the Middle Eastern tradition. And this was his Rosh Hashanah. What type of year is this bringing in? Rabbi Yehuda used to tell this story on reflection, and he said, let me tell you, that year was the best year of my life. It was the sweetest year of my life. I cannot tell you how many good things happened in that year. Everything I touched was successful. Everything was good in that year. It was an incredible, one of those special years. May we all have one. And he said, do you know why? Because I didn't get angry once that Rosh Hashanah. Yeah, the candelabra fell on the floor and we were in the dark, smashed everywhere, a mess. Yes, the fish was all over the floor. Yes, I fell on the floor and my white garments were covered in sauce. But I didn't get angry at any of that. And that's why that year was the sweetest year ever. You see, if we eat sweet foods with a sour face, it doesn't work. These are not magical things. We eat these sweet foods to put ourselves into a mindset of sweetness and positivity. But it's not the food that makes it. It's the mindset. It's the intention. This year, we have to have honey on the table. But we have to have honey in our hearts and in our minds as well. We have to make sure that we look at the sweetness of our situation. Yes, it's difficult and it is challenging. But think about the beauty of the human beings around you that has come out in this time particularly. Think about the special effort that people have made to connect with you and to make sure that you're looked after. Think about the goodness that is coming out even in this challenging time, specifically in this challenging time. Because as we sit at our Rosh Hashanah table, we are beckoning in a new year. We're happy about that. We're happy for some new energy. We've all faced challenges, and that's a part of our life. But they don't have to be seen as bitter and sour. We can see the sweetness within. So my blessing to you and myself and all of us is that as we enter this year, may it be a year only of real sweetness. Yes, sometimes the fish falls and the lights go out. We've had some darkness, but darkness doesn't have to be sadness. Let's make it sweet and light and holy and happy. Let us wear white, pure garments and go into this new year with a positivity. If you'll be sitting at your table alone or just with a few people, Think positive. Think positive about the people in your life. Be thankful for them. And maybe this year we can stick to a new custom that when, please God, soon we'll be able to have many guests at our table and be guests at other people's table. When they walk out the door, we can only say nice and sweet things as well. Shana Tova, thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Moss, as always, brilliant and amazing. I think we've made a record here. We've actually finished early, which is great. Thank you to all the speakers, to Rabbi Krebs, Rabbi Rappaport, Renana Levy, Rabbi Gerari, Rabbi Moss. Thank you to everyone who joined us tonight. We wish you, on behalf of Bina, on behalf of the entire community, a Shana Tova. May you all be blessed with a happy, healthy, and prosperous year. And we should only know good things from now on. Thank you so much, everyone. Shana Tova.
Let's end it now.